So this lecture amounts to, for me, at the initiation of a line of inquiry. This is really a work I'm just beginning. And so, as such, it's subject to fairly rapid disconfirmation of its thesis. So it's something of a risk. I mean, somebody smarter or better informed than I might, at the conclusion, make a simple and incontrovertible point that I failed to consider and to which there is no convincing answer, at which point I suppose we can all just go home, and unless some people want to stick around and pick over the thesis's corpse. So, on the other hand, if my thesis is not so easily defeated, or at least proves worth thinking about, and that sparks a fruitful discussion, then I'm likely to continue this line of inquiry. So it all depends on you, what I do spend the next couple years doing. And so here's the thesis. The 17th century writers Baruch Spinoza and Blaise Pascal show us two different ways of being religious in the post-medieval world, and that these two ways are perhaps, to some degree, and with several thousand other qualifying phrases added, paradigmatic, and at least to that degree, instructive as to how people go about being religious today. So I'll proceed as follows. First, I'm going to explain what I mean by this strange phrase that I blame Philip Porter for, post-medieval, though it derives from David Burrell. I'll explain briefly what I mean by that. Second, I'll try and explain why I think Spinoza and Pascal are good candidates for comparison as religious thinkers in the post-medieval world. And third, I'll sketch a view of Spinoza and Pascal on God, Christ, and what I will, for the lack of a better word, call piety, that I think will kind of help map the terrain. So first, what do I mean by a post-medieval world? This is a phrase that is borrowed from David Burrell, who uses it somewhat mischievously to tweak the way in which we have defined a millennium of Western history in terms of what it is not, as the hiatus between antiquity and modernity, in which not much of interest could possibly have happened. So by describing modernity as post-medieval, I think Burrell is suggesting that modernity, and antiquity for that matter, might equally well be defined by what they are not, what they lack in comparison with the years between 500 and 1500 AD. Now, in what way is our world, apart from mere chronology, post-medieval? So Burrell's argument is that what separates medieval philosophy from ancient philosophy is its embrace of a free creator. So he notes that Jewish, Christian, and Muslim thinkers converged in their efforts to find a place for a free creator in the apparently seamless Hellenic philosophy they inherited. He continues, "We can characterize modern philosophy as post-medieval, where the post prefix carries a note of denial. In this case, of a creator, either directly or implicitly." So for Burrell, what distinguishes the medieval period from what came before and what followed is a view of the world as contingent upon an act of supermundane donation, arising not from necessity but from freedom. The world is because it has been given freely. Now, note that Burrell's making a claim about philosophy. I think he uses this term advisedly when he talks about medieval philosophers in the Jewish, Christian, and Muslim tradition. Of course, he doesn't want to draw too sharp a line between philosophy and theology in the Middle Ages, which would be anachronistic, but he does want to underscore that thinkers in the Abrahamic traditions, whatever their theological doctrines, were nearly unanimous in holding that a free creator of the universe was not simply something that people believed on the basis of divine revelation, but was something demonstrable to reasonable people. Indeed, it is something shared across the Jewish, Christian, and Islamic traditions. So a thinker like Thomas Aquinas, for example, was able to distinguish the Christian doctrine of creation in time which he held to be true on the basis of divine revelation, from a more fundamental affirmation of the contingency of created being, a contingency that is demonstrably true even if it were the case that creating being was infinite in duration. So in his De Eternitate Mundi, Thomas argues that the beginning of the world in time is not rationally demonstrable. It's not rationally disprovable either, but it's also not rationally demonstrable. And Thomas is a bit of an outlier in holding this. But what he does think is rationally demonstrable is the contingency of the world, that the world's existence depends upon a free creator. So for him, creation is not, strictly speaking, a theological position, or it's part of what he calls the preambula fidei, the things that go before faith, that many people might hold on faith, but which are rationally demonstrable. So the way we might put it is that contingency is an integral feature of the world as we encounter it. Or perhaps more precisely, since I think Herbert McCabe is right in holding that createdness is not actually a feature of things, creation is the backdrop against which we apprehend worldly existence. Now, Joseph Pieper famously describes creation as the hidden element in the thought of Thomas Aquinas. And what he says of Thomas might be said across a range of medieval thinkers. Does this work? But there we go. He writes, "The notion of creation determines and characterizes the interior structure of nearly all the basic concepts in Thomas's philosophy of being. And this fact is not evident, is scarcely ever put forward explicitly. It belongs to the unexpressed in St. Thomas's doctrine of being." So the silent presence of creation as a presupposition in medieval thought is mirrored by the often silent absence of creation in post-medieval thought. I do not think that Burrell's claim that modernity can be rightly characterized as post-medieval rests on our ability to locate key moments of transition or a single catalyzing figure or movement. In fact, I think such transitions happen so gradually and are so overdetermined that trying to do so, even if possible, is probably more trouble than it's worth. So for my purposes, it's sufficient simply to note how science and philosophy, and in the early modern period in which Pascal and Spinoza lived, the two are not yet separate. Science and philosophy begin in the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries to operate without reference to creation. One might think of Laplace's response to Napoleon when asked by the emperor about the lack of reference to God in his work on the solar system. I have no need for that hypothesis. Now, let me be clear that post-medieval thought is not necessarily atheistic, in the conventional sense of that term at least. In the post-medieval world, you very well may profess belief in God, but this belief in God, or the God that you profess belief in, is irrelevant to one's understanding of being, of what is. What is can be grasped adequately apart from seeing it against the backdrop of the world's free creation. Whatever residue of life that is left over after the truth of the world has been cordoned off, say feelings or values, might get God attached to it. I think that's basically the story of modern theology, right? We can't have God attached to being anymore, so we're going to attach him to feeling or value. Schleiermacher or Kant. Take your pick. But the essential scientific process of coming to have a more or less firm grasp on the truth is one that has little use for the hypothesis of God. One might still be religious, but it must be in a way that does not presume creation as the inescapable context of thinking the world. Okay, so now I want to say why I think Spinoza and Pascal can be thought of in this post-medieval context. And I want to say, first off, well, why these two? Well, first and most obviously, they're near contemporaries, living in the era typically associated with the beginning of the European Enlightenment. They pursue their intellectual projects, both philosophic and scientific, in the wake of Descartes, both drawing explicitly, though not uncritically, upon Cartesian thought. As the intellectual historian Jonathan Israel puts it, with characteristic polemic verb, what came to be called the new philosophy, which in most cases meant Cartesianism, diverged fundamentally from the essentially magical Aristotelian pre-scientific view of the world, which has everywhere prevailed hitherto and worked to supplant it. I've got to say, describing Aristotle's view of the world as magical strikes me as a little odd, but I was just reading something in Pascal where he was actually complaining about Aristotle having this idea that material objects had attractions towards things, like, you know, that a material object would have an impulse to move downward because it's attracted to the center of the earth, which is undeniably Aristotle's view, and Spinoza's kind of mocking this, saying, oh, they ascribe to material things, things that can only be true of spiritual things. So, any case, whether it's true that Aristotle has a magical view of the world, I think Israel is right that early modern thinkers tend to think he did. You don't have to be an enthusiastic booster of the radical Enlightenment like Israel to see that he's essentially correct about Descartes. While not entirely absent, God no longer features in Cartesian philosophy as the free creator of the world, but as the ground of epistemological certainty. And in this way, as post-Cartesian thinkers, Spinoza and Pascal are undeniably modern. I'm not saying that Descartes denies that God creates the world. I'm just saying that that's not really the function of God in Descartes' philosophy. So that's the first point. They're living in this post-medieval era and drinking it in deeply. Second, both Spinoza and Pascal are deeply, even obsessively concerned with what it means to be religious in this context. Both seem to see the medieval integration of God into Greek philosophy as a path that's now closed off. Yet they're unwilling to surrender God. Now, Spinoza explicitly rejects the idea of God as the free creator of the world. Yet, his ethics begins and concludes with God and sees the highest human happiness as what he calls the intellectual love of God. Pascal, on the other hand, sharply distinguishes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from what he calls the God of the philosophers. I think Pascal actually coined this phrase, the God of the philosophers. So he makes this sharp distinction between the God of faith and the God of philosophy, yet sees God as the only answer to the misery of human existence. For neither of them does the rejection of the medieval project spell the closure of the possibility of a genuinely religious way of being, a way of life characterized by piety and love of God. Third, they pursue their religious projects from positions outside of, in the case of Spinoza, or at the margins of, in the case of Pascal, traditional religious communities. Spinoza was excommunicated from the synagogue in 1653 at the age of 23 for, quote, the horrible heresies which he practiced and taught, and unspecified monstrous actions which he performed. I'm just dying to know exactly what it was, but apparently nobody knows. But we do have the document of excommunication, so I don't know if this is formulaic language. I mean, was he eating pork? Was he, you know, performing child sacrifice? It's hard to tell, right? Now, Pascal's association with Catholicism is considerably more complex. Pascal himself certainly never questioned his identity as a Catholic, but the association that he and his family had with the Abbey of Port-Royal and the so-called Jansenist movement made his Catholic orthodoxy suspect in the eyes of some of his co-religionists, some very powerful co-religionists. So the religious reflections of both Pascal and Spinoza take place in the context of fraught relations with traditional religious communities, communities that for a variety of reasons were increasingly undergoing a crisis of legitimacy. And I had a long paragraph on both of them on scripture. They're both very interested in scripture. I took it out, but now I'll reproduce it verbally. They're both very interested in scripture and finding new ways of reading scripture. Spinoza is sometimes seen as the initiator of the historical critical method, his theological political treatise. Pascal's reading of scripture is superficially more traditional. It's a typological or figural reading, something like what you find in the Fathers. But for him, it's all about showing a pattern of prophecy and fulfillment. It's not a kind of contemplative, spiritual reading of scripture. It's a way of trying to ground Christian claims in something other than metaphysics, in a kind of a narrative of prophecy and fulfillment, something very different from what the Fathers and the medievals were doing. So what I've said so far has sought to position Spinoza and Pascal as post-medieval, focusing on the commonalities of their context and noting only in passing their differences. So now I'd like to focus more on those differences by examining what they have to say about three traditional theological loci: God, Christ, and the life of piety. So, on the subject of God, if, as David Burrell claims, the medieval world was characterized by the integration of God as free creator into the Greek philosophical tradition, and if the post-medieval world is characterized by a denial of this integration, it seems to me that there are two different ways in which one might issue such a denial. One way would be to deny that God is a free creator. The other would be to deny that the free creator can be integrated into philosophy. The first of these is the path of Spinoza. The second is the path of Pascal. And it's undeniable that Spinoza rejects the notion of God as a free creator. So just to choose from many examples, he writes, nature does not act with an end in view. The eternal and infinite being whom we call God or nature acts by the same necessity whereby it exists. So this is a very famous phrase. So Spinoza writes his Ethics in Latin. But this phrase, God or nature, Deus sive naturae. And he always capitalizes nature. And he's serious. The term God and the term nature are interchangeable. So the eternal infinite being whom we call God or nature acts by the same necessity whereby it creates. So God is only free in the sense that God is not constrained by anything external to God. And of course, there's nothing external to God because God is coextensive with nature. For many of his contemporaries, as well as for a respectable number of philosophers today, both admirers and critics, Spinoza's position amounts to atheism. A standard critique of Spinoza during his lifetime is that he's an atheist. Many modern fans of Spinoza say, oh yeah, well, he uses the word God, but he's really an atheist. What Spinoza calls God, for this view, is simply a way of talking about the sum total of reality. And to say, as Spinoza does, that God is the immanent cause of all things is simply to say that nature is self-causing, a single self-subsisting substance. Stephen Nadler puts it, for Spinoza, God or nature, being one and the same thing, just is the whole, infinite, eternal, necessarily existing, active system of the universe within which absolutely everything exists. What we're accustomed to think of as individual items that make up the world, the little clicker, iPhone, Philip, are simply modes or affections of the divine attributes of thought and extension. So all of us are simply modes of nature slash God. Okay? Well, if this is the case, why does Spinoza talk so incessantly about God? Is he simply seeking to deceive or to seduce or to avoid censure? I don't think he deceived, seduced, or avoided censure, so it was not a good plan if that was it. Or is he, as Novalis memorably put it, a God-intoxicated man, one unwilling to restrict God within the confines of being a supreme being. Is his a godless piety, or a piety in which God is always already all in all? In a letter to his friend, the theologian Henry Oldenburg, who I discovered on Wikipedia, actually invented the process of blind peer review of academic writing. So we won't hold that against him. But so writing to Oldenburg, Spinoza says, "I entertain an opinion on God and nature far different from that which modern Christians are wont to uphold. For I maintain that God is the immanent cause, as the phrase is, of all things, and not the transitive cause. All things, I say, are in God and move in God, and this I affirm with Paul, and perhaps together with all ancient philosophers, though expressed in a different way, and I would even venture to say together with all the ancient Hebrews, as far as may be conjectured from certain traditions, though these have suffered much corruption." That's the historical critical edge there. In this passage, Spinoza both frankly acknowledges that his views deviate from those of what he calls modern Christians. When he spells out what those views are, it becomes apparent that it's approximately the medieval affirmation of God as free creator. But also claims with, I think, undeniable sincerity that his views are no different from those of Paul and perhaps those of the more enlightened Old Testament writers. Spinoza sees himself putting in clearer and more explicit terms what all truly religious people have affirmed. He retains the word God because he believes that his use of it is congruent with the properly pious use of the term in the past, before that monstrous crossbreeding between of the God discerned by reason with the anthropomorphized God generated by the prophetic imagination. The distance between Spinoza and the medievals can be seen in his response to a letter from Hugo Boxall, who, along with an inordinate interest in ghosts — he kept asking Spinoza about ghosts and the possibility of the existence of ghosts. Aside from that, he holds to the medieval view that perfections that we find in creatures can be analogically predicated of God. So Boxall writes, "Although we do not understand how God acts, and we refrain from ascribing to him human activities, yet we ought not to deny of him that, in an eminent way and beyond our comprehension, these activities are in accord with our own, such as willing, understanding, seeing, hearing with the intellect, though not with ears or eyes." In other words, what Boxall is expressing here is really nothing more than the traditional analogical predication of created perfections to God. But Spinoza is going to have none of it. He sees Boxall's view as simply a superficially more refined form of anthropomorphism. He begins his letter noting that he and Boxall operate from such radically divergent first principles that there really is no common ground for discussion. So Spinoza, as is, you know, a clever move to do in that situation, resorts to mockery. He writes, "I suspect you believe that there is no greater perfection that can be explicated by the aforementioned attributes. I'm not surprised, for I believe a triangle, if it could speak, would likewise say that God is eminently triangular, and a circle that God's nature is eminently circular. In this way, each would ascribe to God its own attributes, assuming itself to be like God, and regarding all else as ill-formed." The free creator of medieval philosophy is simply a projection of the freedom that we imagine ourselves falsely, by the way, to have, and our motive for doing so is simply self-aggrandizement. So, if we grant Spinoza's sincerity in using the word God, we also have to recognize that his contemporaries were understandably disturbed by the things that he claimed about God. God being identical with nature, possesses not only the attribute of thought, but also extension. God occupies space. God, in fact, occupies exactly the amount of space that all of nature occupies. Our minds Spinoza holds, can form an adequate idea of God's essence. Indeed, we can form a clearer idea of God than we can of material bodies, including our own bodies. God is a purely immanent cause of the world. That is, in being the cause of himself, he is at once the cause of the universe. God acts from necessity and without purpose, and from this necessity of God's activity follows the necessity of all things. Indeed, Spinoza says that contingency is simply a term for things the cause of which we are ignorant. A perfectly known world would be a world without contingency. Spinoza's God, or nature, is free only in the sense of being constrained by nothing external to the divine nature. And of course, God can't be so constrained because there is nothing external to God. So Spinoza rejects the medieval view, denies God, that God is a creator who acts in freedom over and against creation, but he does so in order to give us a nature saturated with divinity, or maybe what amounts to the same thing, a divinity saturated with nature. The God of the pious philosopher is the totality of substance that acts with unconstrained necessity. Well, Pascal, in contrast, strongly affirms God as the free creator of the world. Where he departs from the medieval consensus is in seeing faith as the basis of this affirmation, not, as for Thomas and other medievals, our observation of the world. Pascal writes that the metaphysical proofs of God, that should be of God, sorry, are so far removed from man's reasoning and so complicated that they have little force. Has anybody in the modern world ever read The Five Ways and gone, wow, I used to be an atheist, but not anymore? I mean, I've taught The Five Ways for 25 years. It's never happened. People find them interesting, but I always ask them, so are you convinced? And it's like, no. Well, is there a flaw in the logic? I can't find one. Well, why aren't you convinced? I'm just not. It's very, very frustrating. So these metaphysical proofs have little force. When they do help some people, it is only at the moment when they see the demonstration. An hour later, they're afraid of having made some mistake. It's like, wow, I was really convinced by that, but that can't possibly be right. I must have made a mistake. I must have misread it. This is because our observation of the world provides, at best, ambiguous evidence. For Pascal, nature itself, far from being transparent to God, much less being God, is a strange cipher that refuses to yield a clear meaning. It's only through faith in God's self-revelation in Christ and through the prophetic scriptures that bear witness to that revelation that God can be known. Pascal writes, without the scriptures, which have Jesus Christ as their sole object, we know nothing and see only darkness and confusion in the nature of God and in nature itself. Pascal was grasped, as he put it in his memorial, the literary vestige of the intense religious experience that he had in the year 1654. He was grasped by the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars. Thus, while Pascal dogmatically affirms God as free creator, he places knowledge of this God beyond reason in the realm of what he calls the heart. Now, I realize I'm at a Methodist institution, so it's very dangerous to make an appeal to the heart, particularly a strangely warmed heart. But this is the distinction Pascal makes between the heart and reason. What reason can attain, and this only perfectly, is nature, what Pascal calls, in good Cartesian fashion, the machine. He embraces the mechanistic Cartesian view of extended substance as an account of what reason can discover. But as he famously said, the heart has its reasons, which reason itself does not know. Indeed, it is when we fail to grasp the infinite extent of nature, when we see our nothingness in comparison with both the infinite vastness of nature and the infinite smallness of the atom, that our heart might catch a glimpse of the hidden God. Pascal writes, make sure I'm, oh yes, okay, I want to make sure I'm got the right quotes up there. Our imagination will grow weary of conceiving before nature of producing. It is an infinite sphere, it, nature, is an infinite sphere whose center is everywhere and its circumference is nowhere. In the end, it is the greatest perceivable sign of God's overwhelming power that our imagination loses itself in this thought. So it's not in what reason can grasp about nature, but in its failure to grasp nature, that God becomes manifest to the heart. We burn with desire to find a firm foundation, an unchanging solid base on which to build a tower rising to infinity, but the foundation splits and the earth opens up to its depths. The heart's knowledge of God comes from its recognition of the devastation of reason before God's power manifest in nature, and from the wretchedness that springs from our reason's uncertainty in the face of nature's infinity. Now, the severe chastising of reason might make Pascal seem simply anti-modern, part of a counter-enlightenment. But this chastening of reason doesn't prevent him from engaging in scientific pursuits, from thinking rationally about the machine that is nature. What it does prevent is the idea that we can have an adequate idea of the divine essence and that we come to know this essence in knowing nature. Maybe, so in this way, he's radically different from Spinoza, but maybe along with Spinoza, he recognizes that the only God we could have an adequate idea of would be a God stripped of freedom, God reconceived as nature itself. And perhaps unlike Spinoza, he thinks that this is too dear a price to pay for adequate knowledge of God's essence. Okay, so that's Spinoza and Pascal on God. On Christ, I've noted that for Pascal, the only knowledge of God adequate to the actual religious life of human beings is that which comes through Jesus Christ. So it's not surprising that Christ holds a central place in Pascal's thought. What might be more surprising is that Spinoza speaks of Christ at some length in his theological political treatise. So in the interest of time, I'm going to have to treat their views of Christ with undue brevity, but treat them I will. So for Pascal, the hiddenness of God that comes through reason's failure before the infinity of nature is, in a sense, remedied through Jesus Christ. We only know God through Jesus Christ. All contact with God is removed without this mediator. Through Jesus Christ, we know God. This revelation of God is simultaneously a revelation of ourselves and of our own wretchedness. That's a word that Pascal likes, wretchedness. He writes, "Not only is it through Jesus Christ alone that we know God, but it is only through Jesus Christ that we know ourselves. We know life and death only through Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, we do not know what our life, nor our death, nor God, nor ourselves really are." Sounds a little bit like Karl Barth, right? Or John Calvin, yeah. So that's what the Jansenists were suspected of being, you know, Calvinists with sacraments, you know. So, and maybe, yeah, anyway. The reason's failure might leave us in a wretched state. We seek countless ways to divert ourselves from knowledge of this truth, and it is only in Jesus Christ that we come to see clearly the full extent of our wretchedness, the devastation of our reason. But in seeing this, we also see God's mercy. He writes, "For this God is quite simply the healer of our wretchedness." I said that God is revealed in Jesus Christ, yet God remains hidden even in God's self-revelation in Christ, because Christ reveals with absolute clarity both human misery and divine mercy, and as such remains himself a puzzling sign. He says of Christ, what can be seen there indicates neither the complete absence of nor the obvious presence of divinity, but the presence of a God who hides himself. The story of Jesus, his divine and human identity, is a necessarily paradoxical one. And Pascal lays out the paradoxes. A God humbled to the point of death on the cross. Two natures of Jesus Christ. Two comings. Two states of the nature of man. A Messiah triumphing over death through his own death. It is not reason, but the heart that is able to read this sign of contradiction in the way that one inductively grasps a first principle that is not itself subject to rational proof. The religion of Jesus Christ for Pascal is therefore what he calls the religion of the humiliated God. And it is precisely this paradoxical mediation in which God's glory is hidden in the humiliation of the cross, in which that which should be most manifest in creation makes itself most obscure, that God becomes, as Pascal puts it, a God of love and consolation, who fills the souls and hearts of those he possesses. For Pascal, the hypostatic union of divinity and humanity in Jesus Christ brings together that which is most distant, the infinitely holy God and the infinitely wretched human creature. Jesus Christ is a God whom we approach without pride, before whom we humble ourselves without despair. That'll preach. Trust me, I've preached it. They always like it when you quote Pascal in a sermon. It makes them feel smart. Well, it's the philosopher. Anyway. We find something quite different in Spinoza. In his theological political treatise, Spinoza writes of Christ as the unique instance of a human person in whose mind God's law is communicated directly without imaginative vision. He has a whole theory of how prophecy works and the role of the imagination in that. For him, Jesus is not a prophet. Jesus is a teacher. But he's something more than a teacher. He says that such a person who perceives by pure intuition that which is not contained in the basic principles of our cognition and cannot be deduced therefrom must needs possess a mind whose excellence far surpasses the human mind. He goes on to say, I do not believe anyone has attained such a degree of perfection surpassing all others except Christ. To him, God's ordinances leading men to salvation were revealed not by words or visions, but directly. And in this sense, it can be said that the wisdom of God, that is, wisdom that is more than human, took on human nature in Christ, and that Christ was the way to salvation. Now, lest you think that he's having some Athanasian reverie, Spinoza is quick to note, I am not alluding to the doctrines held by some churches about Christ, nor am I denying them, for I freely confess that I do not understand them. Now, lest we think that Spinoza is being modest and professing a kind of reverent agnosticism towards doctrines he doesn't fully grasp, we should note what he says in a letter to his theologian friend Oldenburg regarding such doctrines. Indeed, to tell the truth, they seem to me to speak no less absurdly than one who might tell me that a circle had taken on the nature of a square. So when he says he doesn't understand them, it's because they are not understandable. They are unintelligible nonsense. The only real sense in which Christ is divine is the sense in which we are all divine, as modes or affections of the divine attributes of thought and extension. And even if Christ is unique in degree, and I'm actually, despite what he says in the theological political treatise, I'm fairly convinced Spinoza doesn't think he's unique in degree. But even if he is unique in degree, he's certainly not different in kind from any other person. So despite the status of Christ as one who communed with God mind to mind, Christ's words are like those of the prophets, adapted to his audience, and not, therefore, of universal validity. While his perception of divine communication was perfect, the ignorance of his audience forced him to proclaim his teachings in a law-like form adapted to their mentality. Therefore, Spinoza writes to Oldenburg, for salvation it is not altogether necessary to know Christ according to the flesh. And I think what he means there is to know the actual words and deeds of Jesus. It's not necessary to know Christ according to the flesh, but with regard to the eternal Son of God, that is, God's eternal wisdom, which has manifested itself in all things, and chiefly in the human mind, and most of all in Jesus Christ, a very different view must be taken. For without this, no one can attain a state of blessedness, since this alone teaches what is true and false, good and evil. Spinoza introduces a way of interpreting the divinity of Christ that makes him accessible to all people, whether or not they confess the traditional Christian faith, whether or not they've even heard of Jesus Christ after the flesh. He notes in a letter to Jacob Austin's, as for Turks and other Gentiles, if they worship God by the exercise of justice and by love of their neighbor, I believe they possess the spirit of Christ and are saved. Very ecumenical. Indeed, Spinoza thinks, they are more saved than bigoted practitioners of Christianity, mired in superstition and devoid of justice and charity. In an interesting letter that he writes to a young and extraordinarily zealous convert to Roman Catholicism, who Spinoza clearly finds extraordinarily annoying as a correspondent, he writes, justice and charity are the one sure sign of the true Catholic faith, the true fruits of the Holy Spirit. And wherever these are found, there Christ really is. And where they are not, Christ is not. Now, it's really fascinating how Spinoza is able to use so much traditional Christian language, but when you scratch the surface, it's like the Princess Bride. I don't think that word means what you think it means. He's radically reinterpreting these terms like Son of God, taking on human nature. Right? And this sort of Christology is not entirely unfamiliar in the theological world of today. But it's hard to imagine one that is more different from that of Pascal. So finally, I'd like to turn to piety, or the actual practice of religion, because so far I've talked more about what Spinoza and Pascal think about religious matters. But our topic is being religious, how to live in a way that might be called religious, about how one conducts a religious way of life. I'll have to treat this even more briefly than my too brief treatment of Christ. So Spinoza notes at the outset of an early and unfinished work called The Treatise on the Emendation of the Intellect, after experience had taught me the hollowness and futility of everything that is ordinarily encountered in daily life, I resolved to inquire whether there existed a true good, something whose discovery and acquisition would afford me a continuous and supreme joy for all eternity. So, a rare autobiographical mention by Spinoza, this early kind of disillusion with the vanity of the world, if you will. He brings this quest to mature fulfillment in his work entitled The Ethics. There he argues that happiness is nothing other than the positive emotion that occurs in us when we exercise reason's power adequately. That is, when we have an adequate knowledge of God's essence, which is coextensive with knowledge of the necessity of God's activity. Right? God's essence, God's activity are identical. God is necessarily existent, therefore God's actions are also necessary. And all of this is coextensive with knowledge of the necessity of nature's laws. All of these things are really different ways of talking about the same thing. So Spinoza writes, it is of the first importance in life to perfect the intellect or reason as far as we can. And the highest happiness or blessedness for mankind consist in this alone. For blessedness is nothing other than self-contentment that arises from the intuitive knowledge of God. This intuitive knowledge of God, which he also calls the intellectual love of God. Sometimes he calls it the third form of knowledge. The first is what he calls imaginative. Then he's got what you might call cogitation or rational thought. And then there's this intuitive knowledge. This is arrived at through knowledge of nature's laws. Not a knowledge derived from first principles or observation of the world, but the acceptance into oneself of the immutability and necessity of those laws. The knowledge that, as he puts it, we are a part of the whole of nature whose order we follow. And the resignation that follows upon this. So Spinoza speaks a lot about resignation to the necessity of nature. Once these necessary laws are internalized, once we accept their necessity, we are free because now we're not determined by anything outside of us. We're interiorly determined. We're still determined, but we're free because it's interior to us. Nature's laws become the laws of our lives. So Spinoza has all sorts of interesting things about how, you know, this is why you should love your enemies, because there's nothing you can do about it, so you might as well love them, because if you hate them, it makes you sad, right? Instead of happy. If you love them, it makes you happy. You have happy passions rather than sad passions. So if true piety for Spinoza consists of constantly seeking to form adequate ideas of the necessary causal chains that constitute nature, then we can see scientific and philosophic inquiry as itself a pious exercise. The knowledge that is the fruit of this inquiry not only brings us into accord with nature, but also detaches us from the sad passions that arise when we wish things were otherwise than they must be. That's what makes us sad. We want the world to be different than it is, right? Once you realize that the world has to be the way it is, you can stop being sad. You can become supremely happy. It's through this sort of activity that we acquire such eternity as is possible for us. Spinoza notes in his Ethics, "Our mind, insofar as it understands, is an eternal mode of thinking, which is determined by another eternal mode of thinking, and this again by another, and so on ad infinitum, with the result that they all together constitute the eternal and infinite intellect of God." We see the determination of our intellect, the necessity with which we think the thoughts that we think, and when we see those, we understand God. Eternity is not held out by Spinoza as a reward for piety in some afterlife. That's not what he means. People get very confused. Suddenly at the end of the Ethics, he talks about ways in which we become eternal. He's not talking about an afterlife. It is the way we exist. Eternity is the way we exist when we intellectually grasp the necessity of nature. To the degree that we let nature impress its eternal laws upon our intellects, not passively, but actively, by seeking to understand, to that degree, we share now in the eternity of those laws. Well, as you might expect, matters are rather different when we come to Pascal. The mild sense of hollowness that Spinoza describes in his treatise on the emendation of the intellect as motivating his search for true happiness, this mild sense of disease pales beside the internal maelstrom that Pascal describes. What a figment of the imagination human beings are. What a novelty. What monsters. Chaotic, contradictory, prodigious, judging everything. Mindless worm of the earth, storehouse of truth, cesspool of uncertainty and error, glory and reject of the universe. Who will unravel this tangle? Listen to God. Where Spinoza writes, "He who clearly and distinctly understands himself and his emotions loves God, and the more so, the more he understands himself and his emotions." In light of this, you can imagine Pascal replying, "Well, indeed, but who clearly and distinctly understands himself and his emotions?" Pascal notes that in considering the case of one who is caught in an uncertain balance between truth and pleasure, Pascal notes that in order to judge such a contest, we would need to know everything that happens in the deepest interior of a human being, where one hardly ever goes. Pascal's got great stuff on diversion, how we come up with all these ways of entertaining ourselves so that we never have to actually look inside ourselves, because it's, what's the phrase he used to hear? Cesspool of uncertainty and error. I sent that phrase to a friend yesterday who was some guy she was dating told her she just wanted to be friends, and I sent her that, and she's like, yes, he's a cesspool of uncertainty and error. It's much easier to see that in other people, though, than in ourselves, right? Now, reason for Pascal does have its uses, but it's impotent in moving us towards God. He writes, God wanted to motivate the will more than the mind. Absolute clarity would be more use to the mind and would not help the will. Right? So you have the demonstration of God's existence. You read the five ways. Well, absolutely clear. Do you still believe in God? No, because that's a matter of the will. Adequate ideas are not, for Pascal, the key to piety. We can see the famous wager argument that he gives as really the best that reason can do. And, you know, this is itself a significant achievement. It's to calculate the weight of eternity in figuring out the odds of the wager on God's existence or non-existence to point us towards the better bet. But it is the will, ultimately, that wagers. And the will is not necessarily determined by what the numbers tell us. Indeed, the will, according to Pascal, is better motivated by custom and ritual. And this is the part of the wager argument. You see it distilled in sort of apologetics manuals sometimes, right? But the part that gets left off is this bit. Pascal's imagined interlocutor protests, I am made in such a way that I cannot believe. Right? Yes, I've seen your five ways. I've understood your wager argument. I just can't believe. That's just not who I am. Pascal responds, concentrate not on convincing yourself by increasing the number of proofs of God, but on diminishing your passions. Learn from those who have been bound like you by their passions and who now wager all they have. Follow the way by which they began, by behaving just as they believed, taking holy water, having masses said, etc. This will make you believe quite naturally and according to your animal reactions. Belief is not in the Thomistic sense a habit, but in the Cartesian sense of simply a habitual action that your body does. For all Spinoza's purported materialism, it's Pascal who takes with full seriousness our embodied human existence. That phrase, behave as they believe. They say in 12-step programs, fake it till you make it, right? I mean, that's Pascal's counsel. Because it's not the intellect, but the will. And the will is a function of the machine. And you want the machine to behave in a particular way, the will will follow, and then the intellect will follow the will. Of course, behavior apart from the gift of God's grace is insufficient for belief. You can't really fake it till you make it. But for Pascal, the path of true piety is to immerse oneself in the embodied grace-imparting sacramental practices of the Church, not in pursuing knowledge of nature, as in Spinoza, which for Pascal is as likely to divert us into frivolous pursuits as it is to lead to love of God. Now, the title of this lecture, I hesitate to remind you, promised that I would say something about St. Thomas, but thus far I've said fairly little, and I've left myself little time to say more. But let me bring Thomas in by way of conclusion. I've tried to position Spinoza and Pascal as thinkers who can show us something about being religious in a post-medieval, that is, modern world. And I've taken as my definition of post-medieval that of David Burrell, the implicit or explicit denial of a free creator. I think we've seen that Spinoza explicitly denies such a free creator in favor of a god or nature that is, as Stuart Hampshire put it, a single self-creating system throughout rationally intelligible of which human beings are finite modes. Pascal, in contrast, embraces God as a free creator, but sees the integration of that God into a philosophical system as a project fraught with problems, nay, impossible, and therefore relegates reason to the kind of calculation useful in mechanistic physics. So Spinoza and Pascal are each, after their own fashion, post-medieval. David Burrell suggests, however, that the world we live in now is not merely post-medieval, but post-post-medieval, or, as they say, postmodern. The strictures of the modern world under which Spinoza and Pascal operated, the tyranny of Cartesian clear and distinct ideas, the mechanistic physics, the strict separation of faith and reason in pursuit of rational foundations, all of this might be loosening. And if so, might this create an opening for yet another retrieval of Thomas? Does the post-post-medieval world, is it a kind of a double negative that can open up a way back into the medieval world? I'm not entirely sure. A lot of things have changed. You know, once you have penicillin, it's, you know, all bets are off. But if it does, this would have to be, of course, a somewhat different Thomas than either the Thomas of the 13th century, and certainly different from the one that many Catholics wielded in the post-medieval world as a cudgel against modernity. That Thomas was a Thomas who matched Descartes' clear and distinct idea for clear and distinct idea, whose Aristotelian metaphysics was proposed as a necessary supplement to mechanistic physics, who offered moderate realism as an epistemological foundation against skepticism and fideism. In a post-post-medieval world, we have the possibility, which I believe is already being realized in various quarters among various writers, of discovering a Thomas who reads the world into scripture and is more interested in what faith can illuminate than in what reason can nail down. I'd like to think that we can discover a Thomas who'd be a worthy interlocutor for Spinoza and Pascal. Thanks. I fortunately left myself a little time. I don't know how much time we have, but I think we do have some time for questions, yeah. So or disconfirmation of anything I've said. So,
I've got one, maybe a softball one to start out.
Okay.
So the thing is, then what I guess you'd be stressing is something like the Thomas of Question 1, Article 8, where he says of the Summa, right, where he says we can't, you know. Just sort of start arguing and show people the existence of God or the truth of faith, what have you. We just argue from the articles of faith we've received, and we just show their coherency and consistency, and that seems to be something closer to Pascal.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's... what's interesting is that, you know, I mean, Pascal's line about the heart has its reasons, about which reason knows nothing, or however you translate it, it gets misused a lot. You know, people like, well, you know, why didn't you tell her you just wanted to be friends? Oh, well, the heart has its reasons, about which reason knows nothing. And then it's, oh, cesspool of error and confusion, you know. It gets misused a lot, but I think one of the important things to see about Pascal is that, for Pascal, the heart is not simply a religious principle, it's also a philosophical principle. It's what allows us to grasp first principles that we can't demonstrate. Right? So in that way, it's a little bit like what Thomas calls intellectus, as opposed to ratio. It's a kind of an intuitive grasp. And I think there's some interesting things. I think Spinoza's appeal to this third kind of knowledge, this intuition, where you, without going through a thought process, grasp the necessity of nature's laws, I think also has some affinity, right? I mean, one reason I think it's interesting to call Pascal and Spinoza post-medieval thinkers is that they both bring a lot with them from the Middle Ages. I think it's in some ways, oddly enough, in some ways, I think Spinoza is the more conservative of the two. That he brings in at least a lot of the scholastic vocabulary that Pascal leaves behind, or maybe never knew. I mean, Pascal was, he was homeschooled, so he had a somewhat spotty education. I mean, it's nothing against homeschooling, but he was homeschooled. So he had an odd, eclectic education. But, yeah, so I think Pascal's idea of the reasons of the heart is not incompatible with at least certain places in Thomas where he talks about, well, you have indemonstrable first principles, and you just accept them. And I think it was Averroes said, you know, if somebody doesn't accept like a first principle, like the principle of non-contradiction, you just beat them till they accept it. So what you say is you've beaten them, and they're going, stop beating me. I'm not beating you. Yes, you are. I'm both beating you and not beating you at the same time. That can't be true. Oh, good. You've accepted the principle of non-contradiction. Right? So I think it's Averroes who says that. But there's these indemonstrable things. And so I think that's an aspect of Thomas that when Thomas was being wielded as the cudgel against modernity, Thomas didn't really want to focus on too much. It made Thomas sound oddly fideistic.
Could I ask a quick follow-up question?
No, I'll just keep talking until somebody else
does. Okay. So. Relate this to then George Lindbeck's project about religion as cultural linguistic systems, how your talk relates to that, because there's a footnote in the section on, I think, One True Religion and Many Faiths, or something like that, that chapter, where he cites Victor Preller, and he says Victor Preller has showed us the Pascalian moment of in Thomas and in all traditions.
Yeah, I mean, Preller's Thomas is extraordinarily Pascalian. I mean, almost in a way that, belies credulity. I read Preller and I go, wow, I really wish this is what Thomas said. I'm not sure he does. You know, you can actually look up the footnotes. It's like, I'm not so sure. But certainly somebody like Preller wants to definitely bend Thomas in a Pascalian direction. And, I mean, it's really interesting. I think Pascal felt that he had a fair amount in common with the Thomist tradition, as embodied by the Dominicans, not the Jesuit version of Thomas. I'm sorry, those famous provincial letters where he's like, you know, throwing shade on the Jesuits, teaching at a Jesuit school. I take great delight in reading those to my students. But Pascal seems to think he has an affinity with Thomas, but he doesn't seem to know Thomas really, really well. But I do think you can bend Thomas in that Pascalian direction. And it's precisely by emphasizing how these first principles are grasped not through a rational process, but really through a kind of a process of induction. I mean, Aristotle, and Thomas mentions this, Aristotle, at I think it's in the end of the Posterior Analytics, talks about the way in which we arrive at first principles simply through experience in the world, right? And it's not a process of rational deduction. And Thomas makes comments on this in his commentary on the Posterior Analytics.
Philip? I wonder if you think a helpful lens for thinking about Thomas and Pascal together is both of them as disciples of Augustine, being...
But pretty much everybody in the West claims
well,
that.
Right. But I mean, in particular, I mean, for Pascal and Thomas, I mean, he's the key interlocutor for both of them in a number of ways. And I'm just wondering if, so that you mentioned the kind of neo-scholastic, maybe, way of reading Thomas, where the idea is cudgel modernity in some way. Does that rely on a reading of Thomas that prioritizes the intellect over the will in a way that isn't necessarily the way to read Thomas?
Well, yeah. So one of the standard account, I'll call it, of Thomas is that Thomas is what they call an intellectualist, as opposed to particularly Franciscans who are voluntarists, right? So Thomas puts emphasis on the intellect. The Franciscans put emphasis on the will. When you actually go and look at what Thomas says, the interaction of will and intellect is really highly dialectical, right? I mean, it's a kind of a circle, and you can jump in at any point. I think Thomas is by disposition oriented towards the intellect. And in a way, this is why when I read Spinoza, I think in some ways Thomas might have liked Spinoza better than he would have liked Pascal. Whereas Augustine would have wanted to hang out with Pascal, right? I mean, you don't get in Thomas, while he will acknowledge the effects of the fall, right? He will acknowledge that we are viators, that we are wayfarers on our journey to the homeland from which we are, where we're not yet there. You don't get this sort of Pascalian, you know, the misery of existence. You really do kind of get the feeling that Thomas's general attitude is much more like Spinoza's. Look, we can figure this out. We can figure this out. Now, he's, I think, philosophically and dogmatically committed to reason having certain limits. And in that way, materially, is more like Pascal. But I think in spirit, Thomas is kind of like, like Spinoza. I mean, I hate to say this, much as I love Thomas.
You can cut that out of the audio, please.
I mean, not in terms of his actual views, but in terms of his general approach to life, right? It's like, we can figure this out. The human reason has a capacity, certainly he would never agree with Spinoza, that the human reason can have an adequate notion of the divine essence. He explicitly denies this. But he has a kind of a confidence in reason that you don't certainly don't find in Pascal, and I don't think you find in Augustine either. Yeah,
you mentioned that Spinoza in one of his letters says that there's a way of looking at Christ where he's like a mode of God, but sort of more so, right?
Right.
So what would it mean to be a mode of God more so?
So does this actually admit of degrees? This is why I say I doubt that he can really say that. I mean, I think Spinoza says there's three forms of knowledge. The first is what he calls imaginative, right? This is the way in which I know that there's whatever this device is, a clicker, is right here, right? I can see it, I form images of it, right? Then there's a kind of a rational process where you take these images and you subject them to kind of rational slicing and dicing, say, and you can come up with something that you don't have direct experience of. And then there's this third intuitive way, right, where it seems like the laws of the universe become actually embodied in your intellect, right? And it happens when you see, not through a process of rational deduction, but through religious might not be quite the right word, but I'll say quasi-religious, seeing of the necessity of things, right? And that's what Jesus has, is that third form of knowledge. But Spinoza seems to think that everybody can have that form of knowledge, right? Now, in practice, not everybody can. Not everybody's suited to be a philosopher. Not everybody's smart enough. That's why you need the state, and you need a state religion that's going to enforce, you know, good behavior on people, because that's the best that a lot of people can do. But in principle, any rational being could achieve this. So it seems to me that he really doesn't have room to say that Christ is exceptional in this regard.
So would he be exceptional then in terms of being a genius in that third degree of greater knowledge or something like that?
Yeah, and it one theologian who's influenced by Spinoza is Schleiermacher. And it's hard for me when I read what Spinoza says about Christ not to think about Schleiermacher's Christology, right? So like Spinoza, Schleiermacher rejects the kind of the Chalcedonian language of two natures, one person, the nature-person language. Schleiermacher doesn't really have any time for it. Christ's divine identity is a matter of his consciousness, his God consciousness, right? For Schleiermacher, what makes Jesus unique is simply that he's the first person to do it. Right? I think at the end of the day, you know, I mean, this perfect God consciousness, Jesus, in a sense, initiates a tradition, you know, of the church, right? I mean, Schleiermacher is a very ecclesial thinker. People don't often recognize that. So I tend to think that Spinoza would say something like this, that what sets Jesus apart is simply that he's the first, he's the only one in the Bible who really gets it. Right, he's the only example we can find in Scripture of somebody who has this intuitive knowledge of God.
One more question.
This is building off that,
sure.
And especially relating to Spinoza on Scripture. But I was wondering how you can call how you call Spinoza religious, because, I mean, you did discuss this to some extent, but, like, the God consciousness that, that you know, Jesus has is merely, you know, an intuitive knowledge of the laws of nature, right? So it's an intuitive
yeah.
knowledge of how the purposeless matter in motion that Spinoza calls
right.
God works, which Spinoza then couples with a very strong, perhaps attack isn't the right word, but very strong, very critical reading of Scripture, from which he ultimately emerges with the conclusion that the only thing that you can get from Scripture is moral guidance, which you could easily get without Scripture as well.
Right, right. Yeah.
It does not seem, I mean, Jesus is just a genius, not necessarily in a very religious sense, but just in the ordinary sense.
Yeah, I thought I had a footnote here where Spinoza sums up what he thinks the actual content of the usable content of Scripture is. It's like five different propositions. I mean, I suppose some of it depends on how you want to use a term like religious, to call him a religious thinker. I mean, I think for somebody who wants to simply identify God with nature, Spinoza still has this sort of sense of reverence towards this reality, such that I think he's absolutely sincere in thinking that God and nature are equally good terms for this reality, right, towards which he feels this reverence. Now, maybe you want to say, you really can't have a religion without a God who is something more than nature. And if we want to stipulate that, then I'll say, yeah, he's certainly not religious in that sense.
If I can clarify my question.
Yeah.
You titled the lecture Being Religious in a Post-Medieval World.
Right.
By which you seem to suggest, and you said at the beginning that Spinoza and Pascal put out two paradigms for
right,
piety
right.
nowadays.
Yes.
But I was wondering how Spinoza's paradigm of piety can be distinguished from, you know, an atheist, agnostic, love of natural science, with perhaps a very great respect for the natural world.
Well, I suppose I would say that person, that atheist agnostic with a kind of a piety towards nature, a sense of awe at nature's laws, and a passionate burning desire to discover those laws, would fit the Spinoza paradigm. But I also think, to a certain degree, somebody like Schleiermacher also fits the Spinoza paradigm. Now, with Schleiermacher, I don't think Schleiermacher's a pantheist. I think Schleiermacher, in very complicated ways, is able to distinguish God from nature. Spinoza actually does make, he's got this distinction between natura naturans and natura naturata, nature naturing and nature natured, and he tries to somehow use this to acquit himself of the charge of pantheism. I'm not sure it works, but I think somebody like Schleiermacher also fits, in some sense, the Spinoza paradigm. And so It's a broad paradigm, right? I'm painting with a very broad brush. So is that helpful?
Yes.
So I think the atheist scientist who has a kind of a natural piety towards everything that is and its laws does fit the Spinoza paradigm. And maybe that person would reject, the term religious.
Yes.
But looks kind of religious to me.
Good.
All right. Well,
all right.
Thank you all very much.
Thank you, Dr. Robert.